Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this fifth day of January. And I am very excited today to be interviewing for the very first time ever, all the way from Limerick City in the Republic of Ireland, Pastor Martin McGeon. He is an author and pastor of Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick City, Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland. And we are going to be discussing today something that I think is very appropriate as we begin a new year. There will be no doubt over the next 11 months some very bizarre and weird and false predictions about the return of Christ and about the end times and the end of the world. And so we wanted to make sure that you had a biblical and balanced and true understanding of watching for Christ's return. And that is why we have Martin on the program today. He has a book that he has written, which is now in print, titled Called to Watch for Christ's Return. And it is my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Martin McGeon.
Thank you very much, Chris, for having me on.
It's my pleasure. And before we get into the subject matter of the book, tell us something about, I usually do this as often as I can with new guests. I'd like you to give our listeners a summary of your testimony, of what kind of a religious upbringing you had, if any, and how our sovereign Lord drew you to himself, what providential circumstances he used in your life to introduce you to himself and to the gospel and to the Holy Scriptures and so on. And you could begin now with telling us your own story of salvation.
Well, I grew up in Northern Ireland. I'm now living in the Republic of Ireland. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian church in Ireland, which is a liberal Presbyterian denomination. And growing up in that denomination, I learned some things about Christianity. Obviously, some things were true and some things were false. Many things were false. I came to the Reformed faith when I went to university and met individuals there. One individual in particular, Angus Stewart, who's now Reverend Angus Stewart in the church in Ballymena, which is actually the calling church, which sent me as a missionary to Limerick. So the Lord has been using such men in my life to lead me to an understanding of the truth of his word. And I went to the seminary of the Protestant Reformed Churches in Michigan. I graduated in 2010, and I've been in Limerick ever since.
Well, praise God for that. By the way, I don't know how far away Limerick is from Cork, but my congregation, where I am a member, Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, not far, just right around the corner from the Banner of Truth's United States headquarters. We have a new associate pastor from Ireland, from Cork, Ireland, who will be joining us very soon. His name is Simon O'Mahony. And I don't know if you're...
Oh, Simon O'Mahony. I know Simon O'Mahony.
Oh, wow. That's amazing. Praise God. And ladies and gentlemen, we did not secretly discussed this before the program. I'm so glad to hear that.
Yeah, he visited the LRF once years ago when he lived in Cork, and then he moved. I think he's now living in California. He was in California the last time I heard.
Yeah, well, he will be joining us within the next month or so, I believe, as our new associate pastor.
Oh, very good.
Well, I'll make sure that he gets a recording of today's interview.
Good. I remember him, yeah. Simon O'Mahony.
Yeah, and I've discovered that you Irish folks do not pronounce your names anywhere close to the way they're spelled.
Well, I have to say that in the introduction, you got my name correct, McGeon, which was quite impressive.
Thanks. Well, tell us about this book. What was the inspiration behind writing this book, Called to Watch for Christ's Return? As you know, there are many, there is a plethora of books written on the end times, not only from viewpoints which would be typically not found in the Reformed faith. You have a lot of books, probably the dominant makeup of books written on eschatology and the end times are from a dispensational background, no doubt. But we, even outside of that, within our own circles, we have many books from amillennial and postmillennial and historic premillennial perspectives. Why did you feel called, pardon the pun, to write Called to Watch for Christ's Return?
Well, the book started off as a series of sermons. I like to preach a series of sermons in Limerick, and I preached through Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, which is Christ's own teaching on eschatology. And I didn't think of making it into a book until the Reformed Free Publishing Association, the RFPA, the publisher, contacted me in 2013. At that time, the Protestant Reformed Seminary were holding a conference on the Heidelberg Catechism, and the RFPA took me aside into a meeting room and asked me, would I be interested in writing a book for them, perhaps using one of my sermon series as the source of the book? And I said, I'd think about it. And after a while, I thought, which one of my sermon series would best work as a book, which would be most interesting to people? And I decided to go for Matthew 24 and 25 because there are so many strange ideas about eschatology out there. And I submitted my book, I think it was in 2015, and it was finally published after all the editing and so on in 2016, so it's about a year old.
Well, if you could, let us know. I have a very strong feeling I know what perspective you're coming from, but please tell our listeners right up front which of the major eschatological views you adhere to.
I hold to amillennialism or amillennialism. So I reject the premillennial dispensational view, which really centers around their pre-tribulational rapture, their literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and such matters. I reject those in my book. I also reject postmillennialism, which views most, if not all, of Matthew 24 and even Matthew 25, some of them, views that as having already taken place around AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So I reject both those views and I hold the amillennial or amillennial position.
And could you tell us, because even amongst amillennialists there are differences, would you be more toward an optimistic view of amillennialism or more of a pessimistic view about the future of the planet Earth?
I don't like the term pessimism when it comes to talking about amillennialism. I think that's actually more of a slanderous term that post-mills often use. They call amillennialists pessimistic about the future. I believe that the future is going to consist of the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's going to save all of his elect people, gathering them from the nations. And when he's finished doing that, and when the cup of iniquity is filled up, then Christ shall return. There's nothing more optimistic than that.
Amen. Yes, in fact, although I have many dear friends who are postmillennial, and I have a lot in common with them, I am to be a partial preterist, amillennialist. I have a feeling that you're not, but one of the things that I disagree with on the postmillennial picture of the return of Christ is that I think that what is lost is the expectation that Christ could return at any moment. Just as your book is titled, Called to Watch for Christ's Return, I fear that many of my postmillennialist brethren are not doing that, other than being prepared to meet him when they die. And I'm not trying, I don't want to paint a bad picture of them. I'm not saying that they live haphazard and licentious lives or anything, but what I mean is that view that Christ could literally return at any moment is robbed from you, I believe, if you have a postmillennial view.
The problem with postmillennialism is that many postmillennialists are actually looking forward to 1,000 years of earthly prosperity and peace, or maybe even longer than 1,000 years, rather than looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. At least that's in their writings what the emphasis is on, this so-called golden age of the church, which is supposed to happen in our future. As far as Christ returning at any moment is concerned, I wouldn't even hold to that view either, because certain things still have to happen before Christ can return. Specifically, the Antichrist has to come. I believe the Antichrist is in the future. And he hasn't come yet, or at least he hasn't been revealed yet.
So what would the Christian be specifically looking for to see in the development of world politics and world religion? What, in your opinion, in your specific understanding of amillennialism, would a Christian have to witness before you could reach a point of the imminence of Christ's return, where you could be expecting him to return at any moment in time?
Well, what we're looking for is one major figure who can unite all the nations of the world together under one head. And when he does that, he unites politics together, he unites religions together, and then he's able to persecute the church, because all the other things that mankind has been preoccupied with over the centuries will no longer be much of his concern, because he has solved, you might say, most of humans' problems, and therefore he can concentrate his efforts on persecuting the church. When that happens, then you will know that the coming of Christ is very near.
Now, why do you view this figure as a future figure when we have scriptural examples of Antichrists being in existence even when the authors of the New Testament were writing the God-breathed scriptures?
Yeah, well, there were Antichrists, or types of Antichrist, and then there is one final future Antichrist. I don't believe that 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and other passages are fulfilled yet, at least in their entirety.
Now,
my view, to make it simple, my view of Matthew 24 and 25 is that AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, was a type, an historical type or picture of the end of the world. And so when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24 and 25, he's talking about two things. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, yes, but he's also talking about all those things which will happen in history up until his own second coming, which is described in Matthew 24 as well. So I would disagree with the preterists who would say that almost everything in Matthew 24 has been fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yes, and when I identified myself as a partial preterist, I have to once again make it clear that there is a very dangerously heretical group who call themselves preterists, who I would call hyper-preterists. They might identify themselves as full preterists, or they might say that they believe in realized eschatology or covenant eschatology. They have a number of different names by which they describe themselves. But I believe that that is a very dangerous heresy, and I believe that most of those that I have met personally who hold to that hyper-preterist concept, that is their gospel. I mean, they talk about that more than anything else, including the gospel.
Yes, absolutely, yes. Mm-hmm. That's their preoccupation with life.
Yes, and that's a very pessimistic view of the future, that this world will continue forever and ever and ever and ever, and people just keep living, dying, going to hell or heaven, most of them going to hell for, you know, as far into eternity, unless we destroy ourselves with a nuclear war or something.
Yeah, well, the hyper-preterists believe we're in the new heavens and the new earth already. The hyper-preterists believe that the Christ has already come.
Right.
Exhaustively and finally. And you might say they're taking their preterism to the extreme.
Right, and there's all differences within even that group. You have some that don't even believe in the need of a church anymore, and there are some that don't have the ordinances or the sacraments, as some call them, anymore, and so on. So that they are a mixed group, because it's interesting that they come from both typically Reformed and Restorationist backgrounds, which are very different. You have those from the Church of Christ who are full preterists, and you have those who are Presbyterian. So it is a an interesting group of people. So the view of amillennialism that you have, tell us exactly, other than what you have just mentioned, should every church be teaching their congregants about in regard to being watchful for Christ's return, and also obviously every individual Christian, even if they are in a congregation, if they are a member of a church that's teaching them wrongly about that, what would you have them have etched in their hearts and minds in regard to watching for the return of Christ?
Well, when Christ says to watch for his return, he means be awake, be alert, be on the lookout for all the signs that are coming in creation, in the church, among the nations, which indicate that he is on his way. That's really what watching means. And he gives many examples in the Olivet Discourse about what it means not to watch. He gives many warnings. So you have, for example, he talks about the thief coming and the householder, the good man of the house, not knowing in which watch the thief would come. You have the example of the servants who did not watch. You have the wise and foolish virgins. You have the talents, this parable of the talents. And all of these individuals were not watching. They were living as if Christ would never come. They were living simply in a carnal, worldly manner. And when the Bible talks about watching, it calls us to pray, to read the scriptures, to study, to attend a true church, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, all the while looking at what is going on in the world and discerning that Christ is coming through these things.
Well, certainly, even if you believe that there are things eschatologically that have to occur before Christ's return, you would share with me a view that it could be within your lifetime. Whereas most
people, things are happening in the world that would certainly indicate that. Yes.
Now,
obviously not going to give you a date.
No, then I would obviously be speaking negatively about you in another program.
Yes, you would. I have a whole chapter in the book about the unknown time of Christ's return. So.
Yes, and by the way, you, if you ever cared to, years ago on my old show, when I was broadcasting out of New York, I had a debate on my program between Harold Camping and my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who's a Reformed Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't know if you're familiar with Harold Camping, but he made several erroneous predictions about the return of Christ. And
oh, I'm very familiar with Harold Camping. I'm also familiar with James White. Yes, In the chapter, The Unknown Time of Christ's Return, I actually interact a lot with Harold Camping's positions.
Oh.
Of course, he's dead now.
Yes, he is.
And when I was at seminary, I wrote a paper on Harold Camping.
Oh, wow. Well, I actually, to toot my own horn, I designed, I'm an art major, and I designed and created the book cover for Dr. White's book, Dangerous Airwaves, Harold Camping Refuted and Christ Church Defended, that book that
I have that book.
Yes, well, I did the cover, and in fact, I came up with the title for Dr. White as well.
Oh, good.
One of the things that the Reformed Confessions agreed upon, at least when they were written, and for quite a number of years afterwards, it's come out of vogue or popularity to keep the teaching that the Pope is the Antichrist in those confessions, but there are some Reformed brethren who have brought that back into the confession and into their own teachings in their churches. What is your opinion on that?
Well, that's a controversial issue. Is the Pope the Antichrist? I don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist because I don't think he fits with all the requirements of the Book of Revelation, for example. But certainly he is an anti-Christian leader. And I'm not sure exactly what his role will be in the anti-Christian kingdom, but I'm pretty sure it will be a prominent one. The Antichrist, as far as I see from Revelation 13 and other places, is a political figure. And the Pope is not a political figure. The Pope is a religious figure, although he does dabble in politics, too.
Right. And, of course, the papacy was very much involved in politics, much more than it is today, centuries ago.
Yes.
And,
You have two beasts in Revelation, so, you know, you've got the second beast, who is the beast from the earth. And he speaks like a dragon, or sounds like a lamb, but he looks like a dragon, but sounds like a lamb. And that's the false church or false religion, and the Pope would obviously be very much involved in that too. And the Pope seems to be interested in bringing together all churches and all religions under one head, and he's moving in that direction with syncretism and interfaith religions and so on.
And what or who is the Whore of Babylon, in your opinion?
I believe the Whore of Babylon is a picture of the world in her seductive nature. But that's a whole exegetical question from Revelation, of course. But I believe that's a picture of the world. Some people say it's a false church, but I think it's actually the world.
In fact, there are, as you probably know, there are some partial preterists and other kinds of preterists who would view it as Israel that rejected Christ.
Yes, I've read some of those works. They view the beast as Nero or one of the Roman emperors. They view the false prophet or the Whore of Babylon as Israel, apostate Israel, and so on. But that's because they're preterists and they want to put all that kind of stuff into the past. Preterism, of course, comes from the word for past. People might know that. I wouldn't hold that position either.
We have Joe in Slovenia. Who says, Dear Brothers Chris and Martin, does all nations in Matthew 24, verse 14, refer to all nations, ethne, on the whole earth, or is there a legitimate exegetical reason to understand all nations to only refer to the then-known world familiar to the apostles? If so, what is that exegetical reason? If all nations in Matthew 24, verse 14, refers to all nations, ethne, or people groups on the whole earth, must we then interpret this generation of verse 34 figuratively to mean the whole scope of church history from Pentecost to Christ's second bodily return, since the apostles didn't preach the gospel everywhere on the planet?
That's an interesting question. I think I'll begin by talking about that verse 34 reference. I'm going to read from what I write in the book. The postmillennial explanation of verse 34 is that everything mentioned in Matthew 24 to this point, the eight signs, including the events of verses 29 to 31, happened within one generation or 40 years. Therefore, everything of which Christ speaks was fulfilled finally and exhaustively by A.D. 70. In fact, verse 34 is the text that drives and determines the post-millennial interpretation of the entire chapter. And then I say, that interpretation is impossible, however. All the events recorded in Matthew 24, 4-31 were not fulfilled by A.D. 70, especially not the events of Christ's glorious return. The key is the word fulfilled. The Greek says simply happened. And in this generation shall not pass away until all these things happen. However, they do not happen exhaustively, completely, or entirely. They happen in historical type. So to say that all these things will be fulfilled within one generation would lead one to the postmillennial preterist position. That means that everything happened before AD 70. I reject that view throughout my book. As far as all nations go, in verse 14, there's no exegetical reason to limit that to only some nations, only the nations that the apostles had heard of. Probably the apostles hadn't heard of all the nations of the world in that day, but that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't mean something less than all the nations, and all the nations of the world do have to hear the gospel, and the elect from all nations have to be converted before Christ can return. In fact, that is the one sign that determines the coming of Christ. If you notice, he talks in Matthew 24, Christ does, in verses 6, 7, and 8, about earthquakes and famines and wars and so on. And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. Well, that word sorrows means birth pangs. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. They don't actually determine when Christ returns. Those are the beginning of sorrows. But what determines when Christ returns is verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the end shall come when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, and only then, shall the end come. And the end refers to the coming of Christ on the clouds of glory on the last day.
Well, thank you, Joe, in Slovenia, and you have won, absolutely free of charge, the book that we have been discussing, Call to Watch for Christ's Return, by our guest, Martin McGillen. We also have a listener in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, here in the good old USA. And Greg from Oklahoma City asks, who are left behind and who are taken away?
Oh, he's referring to the end of, well, towards the end of Matthew 24. It's speaking there about the days of Noah, verse 37. And then verse 39 says, and knew not, that is the people in the time of Noah's day, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So those who are taken away in verse 39 were the wicked. They were taken away by the flood. And then he goes on to say in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and I take that to be taken as in taken away in judgment, and the other will be left, that is, preserved and saved. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, again, taken away in judgment, and the other left, that is, preserved and saved, and that fits with the context of verse 39, and so the ones who are left behind are actually saved. So really, the Left Behind series of books gets it completely wrong. You want to be left behind in terms of Matthew 24.
Well, thank you very much, Greg. Let's see, we have another listener. This is a first-time listener. This is Levi in Olympia, Washington. And Levi says, I and others in my denomination hold to the amillennial view, but others in my denomination hold to historic premillennialism, not dispensational and postmillennialism. I probably emphasized my words there wrong. They hold to historic premillennialism and postmillennialism and not dispensationalism. That's a better way of phrasing it, I think, according to what Levi is intending to say here. Are end times views that go against the biblical view considered error, or can they be considered heresy? Would you take the full preterism or dispensational premillennialism views as heretical or merely error? Basically, he's asking you the severity with which you would have against those views that differ from your amillennial view. And, of course, there are... go ahead, I'm sorry.
It all depends on how you define what heresy is. If you're saying that heresy means the person who holds that position is not saved and is going to hell, well, no. If heresy means that it's an error which has been defined and then condemned by the church, and therefore someone who holds that view could not, for example, be an office bearer or teach in the church, well then yes, I would say in my denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches is not really my denomination. I'm a sister church of that denomination. But the CPRC in Ballymena, which is the calling church where I'm a member, we would view both premillennial dispensationalism and postmillennialism as heresy, in that you couldn't be an office bearer and hold that position. But we wouldn't say that means that you're an unbeliever.
Right.
So I think that people would often use the word heresy, just throw around the word heresy in an unwise manner. So I want to make sure that we define our terms correctly before we answer the question.
Right. I would, out of that list that Levi provides, I would certainly only view full preterism as heresy, or I would call it hyper-preterism. A denial that Jesus Christ is physically returning and that the dead will be bodily raised from their graves in the future. A denial of those things.
Yeah, that's the view of Hymenaeus and Philetus.
That's right. The resurrection has happened already.
When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper called Preterist Gangrene, because their word doth eat as a canker. The Greek there is the Greek word for gangrene. So I wrote a paper called Preterist Gangrene, which first got me interested in the whole preterist postmillennial thing, actually, when I was in seminary. That's what I wrote. And that actually can be read on the CPRC website, my church website. It's cprf.co.uk. Look up the articles. You can look up preterist gangrene if you want to look into that subject more.
Well, thank you, Levi. One of the things that I wanted to have you focus on are also those things that we who watch for Christ's return should have in common with the entire body of Christ. There must be things that that an average Christian or every Christian should be doing in their day-to-day lives in recognition that Christ will one day return. Can you mention some of those things?
Well, when Christ returns, you want him to find you doing those things which he has commanded you to do. You don't want him to find you doing things which are wicked and ungodly. So when Christ returns, for example, in the parables in Matthew 24 and 25, the individuals who are condemned are either not doing what they're supposed to be doing, so you might say sins of omission. They're asleep, for example. The foolish virgins are asleep. Or the talent user, who only had one talent, he buried his talent, didn't do anything with it. You've got the servants at the end of chapter 24. One of those servants was beating the other servants and eating and drinking with the drunk. That's chapter 24, verse 49. So, obviously, when Christ returns, whenever that might be, you want to be living a godly life. It's all very well having all kinds of ideas and speculations about when Christ is going to return, but if you're not living a godly life, you're not ready to see him when he does return. And if you don't believe in him, then you're not ready to see him either. So you must believe in Christ, repent of your sins, live a godly life, be watching and praying, and waiting for Christ's return.
Now, there are some of my postmillennialist friends, and I do have many of them. In fact, I interviewed some of them this very week, not on eschatology, but the topic came up. Actually, one of them was particularly on eschatology, a brother who wrote a novel from a postmillennial partial preterist perspective. But the charge that is laid against those of us who are either amillennial or premillennial is that our pessimism will drive us to not being very concerned about the transformation of the earth, really, the transformation of society, and they will insist that transformation will come about through the preaching of the gospel and the changing of hearts and so on, and the more and more people rising up in true faith, who will also be eventually involved in the high places of government and so on. But what is your view about that charge against basically everyone outside of postmillennialism, everyone outside of that high optimistic view of the future of Earth that says that we are going to let the Earth go to hell in a handbasket, as it were, because we don't really believe that there may be even centuries awaiting the planet Earth of existence?
Well, I don't believe the church has the calling to try to Christianize the world or to make the world a better place or to transform society. The church has the calling to preach the gospel. And when the church preaches the gospel, God's elect people believe and are converted, and the reprobate are hardened. And the number of the elect versus the number of the reprobate, well, that's something that God has determined. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament which suggests that in the future we're going to have a huge number of conversions, so much so that all the nations of the world are going to be Christianized and all the leaders of the nations will be Christians and society will get better and better and morality will improve. I see the exact opposite in the New Testament, and particularly in Matthew 24, which is why postmillennialists want to preterize or put into the past the teachings of Matthew 24. As far as victory and conquering is concerned, I would like to read from Romans chapter 8, where it says, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now, all of those things are rather negative. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And then Paul writes, "Nay, in all these things," and all the things refer to the things in verse 35 and 36, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." It doesn't say we will be more than conquerors after all these things are finished. It says we are, present tense, more than conquerors, or hyper conquerors, the Greek has, more than conquerors in all these things. And if a postmillennialist cannot define victory in terms of Romans 8, verse 37, then his view of victory is an earthly and carnal victory, but not the victory that the Apostle Paul talks about.
Now, going back to the idea of what you mentioned about it is not the duty of the Christian to bring about conversions or Christianize the entire earth. Well, obviously, we can only plant and water the seeds, and it is up to God to give the increase.
Yeah.
But as far as the Great Commission is concerned, we have, for instance, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and speaking of Jesus, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." I mean, that is obviously a duty of the church.
Yes, absolutely. It doesn't say, however, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and the whole world will become Christianized, and we will take over governments, and
the
world will become paradise earth. It doesn't say that. It says we are to preach the gospel to all the nations as a witness to them, and that witness is often rejected. And I don't see, even in our modern age, I don't see the world getting better and better. I live in Ireland. I live in Europe. Europe is extremely corrupt, post-Christian, and America is going in the same direction. That might sound pessimistic to some, but that's where I see things going on around me.
Yes, and obviously, though, and believe me, I'm not a post-millennialist, although I share...
Oh, no, you're not a post-millennialist.
But
you are. You said you weren't.
Right, but one of the reasons I said that is because in some senses I am defending something that they teach to prevent a caricature. I know that the postmillennialists, at least the ones that I'm familiar with, do not believe that we are just in a direct, straight, upward arrow going to be getting better and better and better and better and better on the earth. They do believe that there could be a period of centuries long of darkness that awaits us in the future that is worse than mankind has ever seen, but they eventually believe that the future will get better. And obviously, we also have to remember that things long ago, it's not as if there was some kind of a pristine condition of the church or the world centuries ago when Christians were being used as human torches and fed to lions and so forth. I mean, obviously.
Yeah. And back then, the church was more than conquerors through Christ who loved her.
Amen. And we do have that promise that Hebrews 11:12 gives us. Therefore, there was born even one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as there as the stars of the heaven, and number and innumerable as the sands which is by the seashore. It's not like there's going to be some tiny handful of people entering into heaven one day. We can expect there to be a great multitude no one can number.
Absolutely. I agree entirely. That's what Revelation says.
Amen. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours, with about 1 hour to go, is Martin McGowan, or Martin McGeown. Almost mispronounced it there. And
You're doing very well to that point.
Martin,
I have to say that you do it much better than many of my PRC friends who are from Dutch Reformed backgrounds and have difficulty with it.
Martin McGeown, and he is pastor of Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick City in Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland. We have Susan Margaret in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, who says, how do you respond to the charge by premillennialists and especially dispensationalists who will say that amillennialism is a product of liberalism and for not taking the scriptures literally?
What they usually mean by that is not taking the Old Testament prophets literally. Well, of course you don't take the Old Testament prophets literally, because they're written in a prophetical style which is not to be taken literally. And if you look at how the Old Testament prophets are quoted in the New Testament, it's obvious that they're not to be taken literally in many situations. I'll just give one example of that. If you go in the Old Testament to Amos chapter 9, verse 11 says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will build up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. If you take that literally, it refers to the restoration of the earthly kingdom of David. Now, that is quoted in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, James refers to that to prove that in the New Testament, the Gentiles and the Jews are one in the New Testament church. He quotes that to end the controversy, you might say, at the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. Verse 14 of Acts 15 says, Simeon, that is Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, and so on. So, if you take Amos 9 literally, you would never come to the conclusion that it's talking about the calling of the Gentiles and their equal status in the New Testament church, and yet no one at the Jerusalem Council said, hang on a minute, James, that's nothing to do with what we're talking about here. They understood that you're not to take that literally. And so if you look at the New Testament, how it interprets the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see that you're not to take the Old Testament prophets literally. They're full of symbolism, as is the book of Revelation.
Yes, and there are some verses in the scripture where amillennialists take them more literally than premillennials do. Like, for instance, I will raise them up in the last day. The last day, I'm certain that you would agree, means the resurrection of the dead. That will be the last day of earthly existence. Would I be in agreement with you on that?
Yes, absolutely, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you very much for that question, Susan Margaret. We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, and CJ says, how do you respond to dispensationalists and others who claim that amillennialism is merely a example of the baggage that some people are still clinging to from Roman Catholicism?
I usually dismiss such arguments as foolish, and I get back to what the Bible teaches, and I ask people, if they want to argue against my position, then they should bring me exegetical arguments. I mean, we can argue about history and where amillennialism came from and where premillennialism came from, and dispensationalism has its own nasty history as well, by the way. But I would prefer to stick to exegesis, and my book is full of exegesis. That's what my sermons are: exegetical, expositional, and they go into the book as well. So the book is my sermons made into a book.
Yes, and
so I wouldn't answer that question. I would say, okay, give me your exegetical argument.
That's a good way to answer. And obviously, you have to be very careful about using that as a reason to dismiss something, because the Roman Catholics do agree with us on the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, and the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, and, you know, many other things, even though we do not believe that they are our brothers because of their denial of the biblical gospel, they still do share a lot in common with us.
Yeah, we'll see. Yeah. This person is probably referring to Augustine, you know, that Augustine was when he invented amillennialism or something, but I'm not going to argue that position. I'm going to say your position must fall or stand or fall on exegetical grounds, and what does the Bible say, and does your position fit with the Bible or not?
We have Stephen from the United Kingdom, from Rushton, Bradford, United Kingdom. He says, how are we to understand what the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place is?
There's a whole chapter in the book entitled The Abomination of Desolation. The abomination of desolation, Jesus refers there to the prophecy of Daniel. And in that chapter, I go into some detail about Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Well, the first abomination of desolation referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the Old Testament history were really in the intertestamentary period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He brought in idolatry into the Jewish temple. That was the first abomination of desolation. The second abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 is when the Romans brought idolatry into the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, which led to not only the abomination of the temple, its defilement, but also ultimately to its destruction. And I believe that there will be another future abomination of desolation when the Antichrist makes it impossible for the church to worship God. And when that happens, then God's people will not be able to worship God any longer, because they'll be scattered through persecution and through apostasy. But there's a whole chapter in the book that explains that. It goes into all the details of Daniel 9 in particular.
Well, thank you very much, Stephen. I hope that you continue listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and continue spreading the word about the program in the United Kingdom and beyond.
Can I give a couple of websites just for people in Ireland and the UK?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Without question, go ahead.
Yeah. So limerickreformed.com is the website of the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. The cprf.co.uk, cprf.co.uk, is the website of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Ballymena, Northern Ireland, which is the calling church of our fellowship. On that website, you will find lots of articles and resources in foreign languages, if you're interested in reading in foreign languages, all kinds of languages. And then britishreformed.org is the British Reformed Fellowship, and I'm the editor of the British Reformed Journal. So those are the websites that I would like to promote, because those are the ones that we use to promote the Reformed faith in Ireland and the UK and even Europe and throughout the world.
Well, this is quite providential.
Like,
I'm sorry?
So Steve in England might like to look at those.
Yes, and it's quite providential that you just mentioned that, because we have somebody from Ballymena, Northern Ireland, who you know, who has just submitted a question, Dr. Julian Kennedy of CPRC Ballymena, Northern Ireland.
He should have a good question.
Yes, he says, I'm a personal friend of Martin, and I hope he does not mind me putting him on the spot about an issue we have discussed before this. I mean particularly the issue of when the Great Commission will be accomplished and the end come, in particular the discipling of all nations. Has he come to any fuller revelation on the truth of Revelation, chapter 7, 9, and even the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3, as to whether this mandates disciples among all people groups that have ever existed, some of whom may be extinct and times long gone when we believe most never heard?
Well, when Christ says, hello, Julian, when Christ says that the gospel shall be preached to all the nations, he means the gospel shall be preached to all the nations, so that all people groups will be represented in the new heavens and in the new earth. What exactly a nation means, what exactly a people group means, is not something I can determine from Scripture. But God knows where all the elect are. God will determine in history that all of the elect, in whatever nation they find themselves, through whatever means, whether they hear an actual preacher in person or they hear it over the internet, by whatever means they hear the gospel, they will be converted, and they will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. And when that work has been completed, then Christ shall come as he promised. I'm not sure I can add much more to that, but yes, Julie and I have discussed that question before. I think the question is, what exactly is a nation in the Bible? What does the word nation in the Bible actually mean? And it's somewhat difficult to determine.
Do you two have some friendly jousting over this, disagreeing over that matter?
Somewhat.
Well, thank you much, Julian. And in fact, I was wondering if either of you know a friend of mine in Ballymena, Northern Ireland, Pastor John Greer of the Free Presbyterian Church denomination.
Yes, yes, we're familiar with Pastor Greer and the Free Presbyterians, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, John is a friend of mine. Haven't spoken to him in a long time, but he used to pastor here in Pennsylvania, where I currently live, at the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, and now he has, for a number of years, been back at the Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, and I think that he is one of the most extraordinary and powerful preachers on the planet Earth, and I was just so much enjoyed having him preach at a Bible conference at the congregation where I used to belong, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick, New York, where before I moved here to Pennsylvania. So I just wanted to have your friend say hello to Pastor Greer for me the next time they happen to bump into each other.
Okay, well, I'll leave that one to Julian. Julian, you can do that for
us. And he lives
in Ballymena, I don't, so.
Right. Well, thank you very much for blessing us with your excellent question, Dr. Kennedy, and please.
You're not going to give him a free book, are you?
I'm sorry about that?
You're not going to give him a free book, are you? He already has one.
Yeah, actually, we ran out of them, but he also says, I have the book, no gift required.
Okay, good.
And keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in Northern Ireland and beyond, Dr. Kennedy. We look forward to hearing back from you from time to time with more questions as well. We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who asks, can you list us a few verses in the Scripture that give you the most trouble as an amillennialist?
That's an interesting question. The most trouble as an amillennialist? I suppose, I mean, some of the Old Testament prophets are difficult exactly to understand. For example, Ezekiel 40 through 48. I mean, all the details, for example, I would have difficulty with, of course. I think a premillennial would have more difficulty with that than I would, because they have to believe in a rebuilt temple with sacrifices and priests and everything else after the cross took place. And there are passages in Revelation that I have difficulty understanding, obviously. I don't tend to be an expert in everything in the Scriptures. But I believe that the amillennial position fits best with the biblical material.
And thank you very much, BB, and keep spreading the word in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and beyond. We have Tony with an I, a female Tony, in, let's see, she's in Rock Hill, South Carolina, And Tony says, I would like to have your guest's interpretation of the passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, regarding God's blinding of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is this a reference to the Great Commission? Does he see a clear distinction between the overall body of believers, the church, and the nation of Israel at the end of the age? And she has another question that I will read to you after you reply to this one.
Okay. Well, Romans 11 is not a passage that I cover in the book, but Romans 11 describes God's purposes for the Jews in the New Testament age. It doesn't actually mention in the entire chapter the nation of Israel as such. It talks about Jews and it talks about Gentiles. Paul begins the chapter by saying that God has not cast away his people, who are the Jews. And he proves that because Paul himself was a Jew. He also proves that by quoting from the Old Testament that God reserved for himself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He goes on to say that there is a remnant according to the election of grace in verse 5. He then goes on to talk about the hardening and blinding of the reprobate among the Jews and how that led to the rejection by the Jews of Christ, and which led to his cross, which was how God brought about salvation for the Gentiles, mainly in the New Testament age, but not exclusively, only for the Gentiles, which then God uses, the conversion of the Gentiles, God uses to bring the Jews to jealousy, so that they too, the elect among them, are converted. And so this happens throughout the New Testament age. You have Jews and Gentiles being converted until the last day, when the last elect Jew and the last elect Gentile are converted. So the fullness of the Jews refers to the full number of the elect of the Jews, and the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the full number of the elect among the Gentiles. And when all those have been fulfilled, then the end shall come. And so when it says all Israel shall be saved, it doesn't mean there'll be a huge conversion of Israelites at the end of the world towards the end of history. It doesn't refer to the restoration of Israel as a nation, which is not prophesied in the Bible at all. It simply refers to the fact that all of the elect of Jews and Gentiles will be saved by the end of the world. It doesn't say, and then all Israel shall be saved, but and so. And the word so means, and in this way. The Greek word means, and in this way, all Israel shall be saved. And he goes on to explain that their salvation is salvation from sin, that God will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Verse 26, he shall take away their sins. Verse 27. That's a brief exegesis of Romans 11.
Yes, and I actually mistakenly said that the second part of Tony's email was another question, but it wasn't. It was Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Anything further to add to that, or do you want to leave it where you left it?
I think I've said enough.
Okay.
I don't deal with Romans 11 much in my book, because it doesn't really come up in Matthew 24, 25, although we have studied it in Bible study, and I had on the back of the bulletin last week a whole explanation of the chapter, so it is somewhat fresh in my mind.
Well, thank you, Tony, and keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in South Carolina and beyond. We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, how do you respond to the Messianic Jews who believe that amillennialists are anti-Semitic? And also, do you believe that the church is indeed the fulfillment of Israel?
I absolutely do believe that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. The New Testament is crystal clear on that point. I do not believe that I or amillennialists or anti-Semitic, at least. I'm not. Maybe some of them were, but I don't believe amillennialism is anti-Semitism. I don't believe in what so-called replacement theology either. I believe that God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled in all those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, for example, is a marvelous passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And then here's the purpose of Christ being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is everything that God promised to Abraham. God didn't promise to Abraham an earthly land. The earthly land that God promised to Abraham was a picture of a heavenly thing. Abraham understood that himself. In Hebrews 11, he speaks of that, that Abraham looked for a city that had foundations whose maker, builder and maker is God. So the nation of Israel, as it exists today in the Middle East, with Benjamin Netanyahu and so on as president, I mean, that is completely irrelevant to Christians. And the nation of Israel is not a godly nation. It's no more godly than any other nation of the world. And I don't believe it's a Christian's responsibility to support the nation of Israel politically or religiously or any other way, because the holy nation that the New Testament speaks about is the church. So, for example, 1 Peter 2:9. Says, but ye are a chosen generation. He's speaking here to the church. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He is referring there to Exodus 19. Those are the exact terms used by Moses to describe God's people, the Old Testament church, in Exodus 19. And then verse 10 is a reference to Hosea 1 and 2. So all the promises that were given to Abraham and to Abraham's seed are fulfilled in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 16. And in those who are in Christ by faith, Galatians 3, verse 29. And the nation of Israel as it exists today, the ungodly, irreligious, secular nation of Israel, or even the religious Jews for that matter, are not the people of God. And Christ doesn't call them the people of God, and John the Baptist rejects them as the people of God, and so do the apostles. And that's not to be anti-Semitic, that's just truth. They're not true Jews. Romans 9, Romans 2, and other passages determine what a true Jew is. A true Jew is someone who believes in Jesus Christ, not someone who is circumcised or keeps the law of Moses or has a Jewish ancestry or goes to the Wailing Wall. Those things are merely external things. They don't determine what a Jew is.
Right, and if somebody jumps to the immediately conclusion that those very words themselves are anti-Semitic, they have to look at what the Talmud says about Jesus Christ. There are some pretty horrifying things that rabbinical tradition has said about Jesus, and so I mean, we're not talking about a ethnic bigotry here. We're talking about theology, and
we're not talking about politics either. We're not concerned about, you know, whether Israel or the Palestinians. I'm not concerned about that. That doesn't interest me at all. In this regard, we're talking about theology. What does the New Testament say a Jew is?
Right, and it's
New Testament is a believer in Christ.
Yeah, and I really can't understand how any dispensationalist or messianic Jew cannot clearly see that Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 is clearly referring to Christians, the church, by using those terms, a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's beyond me how they could think that Peter was speaking to anybody else other than the church.
Yes.
Even the fact that we are grafted in, the Gentile believers are grafted in. What are we grafted into? We're not grafted into the nation of Israel over there in the Middle East.
We're grafted into Christ.
Right.
He is the root. He is the root. We partake of his fatness, as it says in Romans 11.
Yes. And of course, I don't think that this leaves out people who, in fact, I know people who have a very similar, if not identical, position that you have on Israel, what the church is, who the church is, that we are a fulfillment of the nation of Israel and so on, who do not believe that that nation is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that nation in the Middle East. But on at the same token, I know people who agree with us on all those who do believe that it is politically wise to, whenever we can, support them, since they are our allies over there, and we have people calling themselves Palestinians crying out for our death and our destruction. And, you know, so, I mean...
But there are also Palestinian Christians.
Oh, yes, of course. Of course there are. Yeah, there are churches.
Palestinian Christians are our brothers in Christ.
Amen.
Israeli Christians are our brothers in Christ.
Amen.
But the unbelieving Palestinians and the unbelieving Jews are not our brothers in Christ.
Amen. But I'm not sure of any political or military move on the part of Palestinian Christians to throw Israel off the face of the earth as the Palestinians are, as the Muslim Palestinians are.
Yeah. The interesting thing about Romans 11, to come back to Romans 11, is that in Romans 11 it shows us that God saves Jews in every generation up to the coming of Christ. He doesn't do that with any other nation. So that's interesting that God has preserved the Jewish people so that he can save a remnant of them in every generation. Even now, Paul says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That's true in every generation up until the coming of Christ. That's not true of Americans or Germans or Swedish people or Irish people or British people, but that's true of the Jews. Now, is that why God determined they should have a nation? So, you know, they're preserved in that way, maybe. But I don't believe that the Jewish nation as such is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's a chapter in the book about the budding fig tree, in which I talk about that issue as well, that the idea that Israel is budding, is the fig tree, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy and so on. I reject that idea in that chapter, for example. But yeah, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are not Jews in the biblical sense.
Yes, and I do agree with you, and I know that is a very sore point with a lot of Christians, both Gentile and Jewish Christians, but I am in total agreement that that's where the scriptures would bring us to believe. In fact, if anything is racist, it would be to claim that the chosen people are exclusively Jews. That would be a racist ideology, because we believe the elect are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, both Jew and Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And of course, I mean, our saying that the Jews are from a biblical point of view not true Jews does not give us any justification to be cruel towards them, or to hate them, or to wish evil upon them. We are to love them as our neighbors and our even as our enemies, just as we are to love all men and all nations as our neighbors and even as our enemies, for that matter. That's not anti-Semitism to say that we don't believe that your religion is correct. That's just telling them the truth.
We have RJ in White Plains, New York, who asks, I know that you are not a prophet, and I know that you do not claim to be one, but do you have a strong belief that Jesus will return in your lifetime, or do you not know at all and believe it could be even thousands of years from now?
I do not believe it will be thousands of years from now. I don't know when it will be, of course, because Christ says no man knows the day or the hour. And Harold Camping wanted to say, but they might know the year. Well, I'm not even going to go the Harold Camping route on that point either.
but you think it's going to be reasonably soon, just from what you think the signs of the scriptures are.
Yep.
Well, thank you, RJ, in White Plains, New York. Keep listening to Iron Trippin's Iron Radio, and keep spreading the word about it in White Plains, New York, and beyond. Let's see. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, and Arnie says, would you view postmillennialism at all as a recognizably orthodox opinion of eschatology, and it seems to me that there is only different degree of optimism in regard to how much the earth will be Christianized before Christ's return. There seems to be a lot of similarity otherwise.
Well, I would say that postmillennialism is in grave error. It does not fit with the Reformed confessions, and the Reformed confessions determine orthodoxy in Reformed churches. It does not fit with the Reformed confessions. It also leads the church into a false sense of security because it says Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and these things are in the past, and therefore we don't need to worry about them happening to us in the future. We don't have to prepare ourselves for them because things are just going to get better. And therefore, I'd say it's a grave error, which I spend a lot of time refuting in my book. Basically, in my book, I look at the two positions, post-mill and pre-mill, refute those, and explain the true position as I see it, amillennialism.
And, of course, not all post-millennialists are even partial preterists. I have had conversations with a number of post-millennialists who still regard much of the New Testament as unfulfilled prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Do they view Matthew 24 and 25 as unfulfilled prophecy, or most of it? Or
I haven't asked them that specifically that I can recall, but I know that there are even, I have spoken with post-millennialists who even are very seriously in opposition to any form of preterism, so I would have to have them here, obviously, with you to answer for themselves. About specific.
Oh, absolutely, yes. And obviously, in a book, you have to make some generalizations because you can't go into every nuance of everyone's position. So, in the first chapter where I set forth the approach to the Olivet Discourse, I explain briefly what post-mill is, briefly what pre-mill is, and what a-mill is, and I quote from a few post-mills and so on. But obviously you can't speak for every single post-millennial or every single pre-millennial dispensationalist because there are so many different views and charts out there that your head will spin.
We have John in Bangor, Maine. And John in Bangor, Maine says, have you written any other books other than your book on eschatology that we should be aware of?
I have not written any other books, no. I write in the Standard Bearer, which is the magazine produced by the Reform Free Publishing Association. There are various rubrics. I write in the All Around Us rubric, which is about current affairs. I also write on their blog. Haven't written for quite a while, so I'm a bit behind on that, but I had a whole series on there on Islam that I wrote on the blog. I'm the editor of the British Reformed Journal, so I write the editorial for that. That comes out a couple of times, three times for pushing it a year. That's the BritishReform.org, the journal. And there may be more books in the future. I'm working on certain things with the RFPA.
We have a question from Christian in Suffolk County, Long Island, New York. And Christian has a question on 1 Peter 2:9. And I have to enlarge the font size of Christian's question because it's a very tiny font. And at nearly 56 years of age, even my glasses don't help matters much in some cases. let's see.
1 Peter 2:9?
Yes, it's something that we already brought up.
Okay, yep.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Why do you believe Peter used the term race when there are many races involved in the people that he is speaking to, if indeed you are referring to the church? And I guess he really means if Peter is referring to the church, which is made up from every tribe and tongue.
Well, you could make the same question about a holy nation, couldn't you? Well, what he's doing there, he is taking Old Testament names for the church and deliberately applying them to the New Testament people of God, the church, to make it crystal clear that they're the same. He's not saying that the church consists only of one race of people or generation. He's not saying that they consist of only one nation. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, there was a holy nation, which was Israel, God's people, Israel. Christ said that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he identifies his readers, ye are, and ye are refers in first chapter to the strangers scattered abroad throughout various parts of the then Roman Empire. So ye are a chosen generation and so on. So he's saying, you are the new Israel. You are Israel. You have all the promises that Israel had. And he even says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. You weren't the people of God in the past. The Gentiles were not the people of God. They were strangers from God. But now, in the last days, with the New Testament and the gospel to all the nations, you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he's quoting there from Hosea 1 and 2. Which, interestingly enough, if you read Hosea 1 and 2, refers to Israel and Judah. Again, you can't take the Old Testament prophecies literally, because Peter quotes them in reference to the Gentiles.
Well, thank you very much, and keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and spreading the word wherever you can. And by the way, I'm sure you would agree with me, as far as races are concerned, there really is only one race, in spite of our different color and hair texture and all these different things that separate the way people look. There is really only one race of humans, and that is the human race. Am I right?
Yes, and Peter didn't have any notion there about talking about skin color when he said, chosen race, I have chosen generation in the King James, but he didn't have any notion about skin color when he wrote that.
That, right.
That, yeah.
Well, I want you to have right now 2 minutes of uninterrupted time where you could just summarize what you most want etched on the hearts and minds of our listeners today.
Well, thank you very much, Chris, for having me on. As you know, my book is about amillennialism. I go through Matthew 24 and 25 in considerable detail in about 18 chapters plus an introduction. I'd like to just mention again the websites. LimerickReformed.com is the Limerick Reformed Fellowship website. If anyone is in Ireland would like to find a Reformed Fellowship where they can hear the Reformed faith, you're welcome to come and visit us. The CPRF.co.uk in Ballymena is our calling church. Many articles on there, some written by me as well. BritishReformed.org is the British Reformed Fellowship, which we also use to promote the Reformed faith throughout the United Kingdom. And we hope that people will be able to look at some of those things, and they can contact me through those websites as well. And yes, thank you for having me on. I enjoyed it. It wasn't actually my idea to come on in the first place. I was the RFCA, and they said, Mr. Arns would like to have another author from the RFCA to come on and talk on his radio show, and would you be interested? And I said, I don't know. So you just have to forget that you're talking to many, many people on the radio. You just imagine talking just to one person on the phone.
Right.
That makes it a little bit easier.
Yeah. Well, I am certainly glad that you made that decision to be on the program. And yes, we who are Calvinists do believe that humans make decisions. We just cannot please God in the flesh by making a decision that is salvific until we are regenerate and born from above. But I want to thank you so much for being on the program, and I really enjoyed it. I look forward to your return to the program. And in fact, one website that you did not mention was rfpa.org. rfpa.org, that's the website for the Reformed Free Publishing Association, who published the book, Call to Watch for Christ's Return. You can look up many other things there as well. And, of course, our sponsor, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com, is a resource where you can order the vast majority of books that have been written by our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and if they don't already have the book you're looking for, they can order it. I want to thank you so much, Martin McGeown, for being on the program. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who took the time to write in questions. I want you all to have a safe and blessed weekend and Lord's Day. And always remember that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.